All right, let's pray. Thank God for this. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. And God, we understand that we're here today because of you, and we join together as your body to come together and worship you. And so I pray that this point in this service of worship, of our giving, would be something that we do cheerfully, that you would receive lots of honor and glory from the attitude of our heart now. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ushers, you can come on forward and take the offering, and I'm going to go over a few announcements. Grab your bulletin if you have it. I had a bulletin. Does someone have a bulletin I can borrow? Thank you. All right. If you turn it over and you look at the back, there's a lot of stuff on here that you need to know about as far as our community is concerned. Children's choir, we're going to be having a children's choir for Christmas, for some of our Sundays and Christmas. Joy, where are you, Joy? Joy Courtright, there she is, she's right over there. That's Joy Courtright. If your kid is interested in singing in the children's choir, see Joy, and there's a number there listed as well that you can call her at. Dance worship will meet tonight at 6 o'clock here at the church. Also here at the church today is a very interesting, very cool event. If you've never seen Bible quizzing, we're going to be hosting a Bible quiz meet here at Cornerstone. Is it at 2 o'clock, Chris? Yeah, 2 o'clock till about 5 o'clock. If you've never seen Bible quizzing, this is a really, really interesting thing. You're more than welcome to come and to observe, to see what this whole thing is about. So, make use of that. It'll be an interesting thing, particularly if your child may or may not be interested in it, but you might be interested in it for them. Come and see what it's all about. It's a great, great way to learn God's Word. We have a Halloween alternative this coming Wednesday night. For those of you who are helping, for those of you who are assisting, who are a part of putting that thing on, Phil has requested that you be here at 5:30 on Wednesday night so that you guys can set up. Also, just a reminder that we have hired a new church administrator. She'll be starting this week. Let's clap, because that's so good. I clapped so hard that I clapped my watch off. Yeah, Vanessa's going to be starting full-time here, and we're really, really excited about that, particularly if you interact with the office at all. All right, that whole explanation of what that looks like has a lot to do with staffing here at Cornerstone. And how we are staffing ourselves, changes and shifts that we're making in our leadership concepts. We're going to be talking a lot about those things at the Vision Forums in November, right? And Vision Forums are really, really important on the 11th and the 18th. Plan on being at one of those meetings here at Cornerstone at 5 o'clock, all right? 5 o'clock here on the 11th or the 18th. Those are Sunday evenings. They're going to be the same meeting both times. You only got to come to one of them. And by doing so, you'll be more informed about who we are. But vision's a huge part of who we are and why we do what we do. And so vision forums are really, really important. Books for Uganda, John and Sandy are collecting books for Uganda. So if you have nonfiction Christian books, then there is a box out on the table out there, and you can place them in that box or near that box, and it will get to the appropriate place. I think that's about it. From a personal standpoint, I'm going to be out of town a lot for the course of the next 2 weeks. I'll be in the office some, but not a ton. I'll be spending time with my family this week, and I'll be in San Antonio, Texas next week for a pastoral gathering there that I'll tell you more about next week. Next week as well is an important Sunday morning, because next week we're going to be hitting the pause button on our chain series, and we're going to be discussing the School of Discipleship and downloading to you our leadership paradigm, leadership training paradigm, what the school discipleship looks like. If you came to one of our vision forums in May, you heard a lot of what we're going to say already, but you're going to hear a much more expanded and in-depth version, and you'll get a chance to meet the people who are in the school of discipleship, and it'll be a really cool thing. So next week, that's what'll be going on here on our Sunday morning together. I think that's about it. Anybody here have a rough week? Anybody have a rough week? I had a really rough week. Our lobby leaks really, really badly, like it's raining inside. Oh, which brings me to another great point. Building and finance team, building and finance deacon team. We need to have a meeting along with Steve Cracky and Dennis and Tim Courtright right after the service this morning. We're going to have a meeting after that meeting until this dumb thing is taken care of. We're just going to keep meeting. And Yeah, so right after the service today, please come up front here so that we can begin to put some wheels in motion to get this stupid leak fixed. So yeah, so the whole week it rained, and the whole week the roof leaked, and the internet's out in the office for some strange reason, and that means that you can't print, and that's frustrating, and it was like all of these things one on top of the other. Oh yeah, yeah. We had a work day here on Friday for the house of prayer that's going in another storefront. I stepped on a nail, and it like went through my foot, and I had to go to get it. So it really hurts. So I'm walking on the outside of my foot. Now the outside of my foot's starting to hurt, so I don't walk on the ball of my foot, you know. And I'm standing on the stage like this, particularly for the express reason of the first half of my foot is off the stage, and right now there's no pressure on my puncture wound. I had to get a tetanus booster. That really hurts. Sore. We took my, when did kids get flu shots? The kids got flu shots like a week ago. Week ago, like Wednesday night, we took the kids to get flu shots. And you know how kids are with shots. I mean, it's the end of the world, for Pete's sake. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, one day, you know, the kids might be okay with shots. And then I got a tetanus booster and decided it's okay if they're not okay with shots. Because shots hurt. So, anyway, all that to say this. So the printer's not working. And only one computer in the office has this particular kind of program that I always print my sermon notes out on. So I don't have any sermon notes today, like right in front of me. All the PowerPoint is the sermon notes. So I'm just sort of like flying by the seat of my pants this morning, which isn't, well, yeah, no, it is a little bit different than normal, I guess. I don't normally fly by the seat of my pants, at least when it comes to teaching. But I think I remember where we're going. So if that's the case, then we'll step into it together. Before we do that, though, let's all stand up. Everyone stand up where you're at. All right, good. Now say hi to some people. And especially if you had a rough week, say, I had a rough week, and get them to hug you. All right. So we've been talking over the last few weeks about this chain of relationships. And right now we're specifically talking about our relationship with our spouse, and we're starting off by talking about intimacy and sexuality and what it means for women to be women and men to be men, and how it is that we come together, particularly in marriage. We started off with Porn Sunday a few weeks ago, and the basic summation of the day was that the issue of freedom from slavery to pornography is ultimately about renewing your mind in regard to God's design in you for intimacy. And so understanding that this is ultimately about intimacy, and understanding that we're all made to experience intimacy on different levels and appropriate levels in the relationships in which we live, we began to talk about what it means to be men and women. And so we looked at Adam and Eve and the fall and the way in which the curse owns people, the way in which the curse becomes a part of our lives. For women, it's through pain and isolation in relationships. For men, it's through impotence and ultimately failure, all right? Lack of power, all the way to the point that eventually you die and you go back to that which you were created from. Last week we talked about the fact that Adam is cursed according to the ground, Eve is cursed according to relationships. Adam was made from the ground, Eve was made from Adam. Ground curse, relational curse. And the way that the curse owns us in these various ways have a lot to do with how we interact with one another in our relationships at large, especially in our marriages. And what happens a lot of the time is that people tend to interact with each other, men and women, in marriage in a way that women feel alone and that men feel like they're not strong or they feel like they're not honored. And this whole thing works itself out on a lot of different levels and in a lot of different ways. As we walk through this whole thing together, as we talk about more about intimacy and about marriage, we're going to specifically be talking about intimacy in marriage, and we're going to talk about sex today, because sex is how this thing works itself out in a lot of our lives and a lot of our places, especially for those of us who are married and enjoy healthy sex lives or want to enjoy healthy sex lives. So that being said, I'm going to stop and pray, and then we'll pick things up. Where did Tim go? He's in the office? Dang it. All right. I need somebody. Where's Vanessa in here? All right, Julie, can you do me a favor? In my office is my computer. That has some of my scratch notes. That will help me stay on task. Just yank everything out of the side of it and bring that to me, please. Julie's a fellow Mac user, and I don't want anyone that uses a PC touching my computer. Corey feels the same way. All right. All right, let's pray together. God, thank you for today, and thank you for who we are in you. And God, I pray that you would help me today. Healthy amounts of distraction and a lot of things going on that would want to pull my mind away and not allow this to be what it can be. And so I pray that you would rescue that today, and this would ultimately be about you and ultimately be about your word. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see you in new ways, see you more clearly, more as who you were designed to be. And who you were designed to be are people that draw, is someone who draws the depth of our identities out. And so I pray that as the blood of Christ is applied to us again, as we think about what it means for us to have relationship with you and thus to have relationship with each other, that this would ultimately be focused on you and about the pictures that you've given us in our world, to know you and to experience you, what it means for us to be the bride of Christ, what it means for us to be sons and daughters of the King. So Jesus, we bless you, and we acknowledge that you are supreme, that your preeminence is what matters most. And so we enthrone you there, and we place you there during this time, and gladly place ourselves underneath you. And our in Christ position is where we seek to be headed today. In Jesus' name, amen. All those things being said, as we continue into the second link, all right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Song of Songs. Some of your Bibles might say Song of Solomon. Thank you. That'll be all right, I think. Thanks. Ah, yes, much better. Okay, good. Now I feel much better. Does anyone else feel better that I have my computer now? I don't know why I didn't think of that to begin with. Song of Songs, chapter 6. Pay close attention. This is fun stuff. All right. O rarest of beautiful women, where has your lover gone? We will help you find him. Young woman responds, he has gone down to his garden, to his spice beds, to graze and to gather the lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Young man responds, O my beloved, you are as beautiful as the lovely town of Tirzah. Yes, as beautiful as Jerusalem. You are as majestic as an army with banners. Look away, for your eyes overcome me. Your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats frisking down the slopes of Gilead. I'm just picturing my wife reading this for me. Your teeth are as white as newly washed sheep. They are perfectly matched. Not one is missing. Your cheeks behind your veil are like pomegranate halves, lovely and delicious. There may be 60 wives, all queens, and 80 concubines, and unnumbered virgins available to me, but I would still choose my dove, my perfect one, the only beloved daughter of her mother. The young women are delighted when they see her. Even queens and concubines sing her praises. Who is this, they ask, who arises like the dawn, as fair as the moon, as bright as the sun, as majestic as an army with banners? I went down into the grove of nut trees and out to the valley to see the new growth brought on by spring. I wanted to see whether the grapevines were budding yet or whether the pomegranates were blossoming. Before I realized it, I found myself in my princely bed with my beloved one. The young women respond, return, return to us, O maid of Shulam. Come back once again that we may see you once again. The young man says, why do you gaze so intently at this young woman of Shulam as she moves so gracefully between two lines of dancers? He continues, how beautiful are your sandaled feet, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a skilled craftsman. Your navel is as delicious as a goblet filled with wine. Your belly is lovely like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is as stately as an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the sparkling pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabim. Your nose is as fine as the Tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. Your head is as majestic as Mount Carmel, and the sheen of your hair radiates royalty. A king is held captive in your queenly tresses. Oh, how delightful you are, my beloved, how pleasant for utter delight. You are slim and tall like a palm tree. Your breasts are like as clusters of dates. I said, I will climb up the palm tree and take hold of its branches. Now may your breasts be like grape clusters and the scent of your breath like apples. May your kisses be as exciting as the best wine, smooth and sweet, flowing gently over lips and teeth. And the young woman responds, I am my lover's, the one he desires. Come, my love, let us go out into the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. Let us get up early and go out to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vines have budded, whether the blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates are in flower. And there I will give you my love. There the mandrakes give forth their fragrance, and the rarest fruits are at our doors, the new as well as old. For I have stored them up for you, my lover. Interesting scripture, is it not? Breasts like grapes, you know, teeth like sheep, nose like a tower. In the setting of its day, this is as beautiful as it gets. I mean, this is some fantastic love poetry. This is some sensual, arousing, erotic stuff. In the Bible, you find three words for the word love. The first word is the word agape. Agape is choosing love. It's the kind of love that God inhabits in the fullness of who he is. Agape love says, I choose to love you simply because I choose to love you. Not because you do anything to deserve my love, not because you do anything to earn it, simply because I choose you. The next word is the word phileo. Phileo means brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? This whole phileo concept, friendship love. It implies a great depth of intimacy on a friendship level, brotherly love, phileo love. The third type of love is eros love, where we get the word erotic from. It is sensual love. Now, think sensual, not in the terms of sensuality as far as like sexy. Think of sensual, what word do you see in sensual? Sense, right? Think of that as sensual. Eros love requires touch. Right? Eros love requires togetherness. Eros love requires, it's the concept of body on body, right? This kind of intimacy, skin on skin contact. All three of these levels of love are equally important to understanding the fullness of love. Eros love is something that all of us can understand on some level or another. Phileo love is something we can all understand. Agape love is something we can all understand. When I get together to meet with a couple who desire to be married, a prospective couple, I always ask the question, why do you want to get married? The answer proverbially or just almost always comes back, because we love each other. Not a bad answer. You bring a couple that's been married for 15 years into my office for some kind of marriage counseling or whatever, I'll ask them the same question. Why did you get married? You know what the response is? They usually just look at each other. Sort of like, Why did we get married? Now, let's be right up front about this. The answer, this is nothing wrong with prospective married couples, but the answer, because we love each other, is a very shallow answer. There's no way that to be married couples can get around it. It's where they're at that point in their journey. But you take a couple that's been married for 15 years and that's been through the ringer on a lot of different levels, and that at this point in time is going through the ringer and thus seeking out counsel and help, and the question of why are you married is something that they go, We don't ask that question a lot. I remember one couple that I was talking to a few years ago, sitting in my office, and she goes, I'm tired of him hunting all the time. Every September, October, November, December, I become a widow to the outdoors. And he's sitting there getting visibly upset. You know what I mean? And he tries to interject. And I'm very big, if you've ever been in my office. You keep your mouth shut until it's your turn to talk. And if you're wondering when that is, I'll tell you. He keeps trying to jump in, like, but. And I was like, let her talk. And so she starts like crying, like sobbing, because this thing is happening. And then he's just, so finally he was quiet, but you could just like see it like welling up in him. And so finally I said, all right, I said, what is it that you're dying to say? You obviously have something to say about this. And he goes, look, I told her when we got engaged that this is how it would be. I thought to myself, what? What does that have to do with anything? And so that's actually, I think that's the question that I asked him. Something like that. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? He's like, look, I was honest and upfront that this is how life was going to be. If you were going to get married to me, then for these 4 months of the year, hunting became the priority. He's like, I live to hunt. It's what I do. This gentleman has an issue with what? His chain, right? His chain's completely out of whack to where his wife is sitting there bawling her eyes out and he's falling back on some kind of a ridiculous contractual relationship agreement that he made well beforehand that someone should have called him on but didn't, and is now wondering why it is that he's wreaking havoc on his marriage. And so I told the guy, here's what you need to do. You need to take all your guns and all your bows and you need to give them to me. Not for good. I'll keep one, but I'll give the rest back. I said, you need to give them to me. Because if you want to rectify this marriage, if you want to fix this thing, then you are going to have to understand that she needs you more than you need hunting. And if you want to be honest with yourself, you need her more than you need hunting. And when this ultimately comes down to it, you really need Jesus at the end of the day in this whole situation that you found yourself in. So if you want to fix it, why don't you go home, get all your stuff, give it to me, I'll lock it up, nobody will touch it, you skip hunting season this year in order to focus on your wife. He couldn't do it, and they got divorced. How do we get there? How do we get there? Was that argument ultimately about hunting? No, not at all. Was that argument ultimately about communication in marriage before they got married? No, not at all. What was that ultimately about? That was ultimately about the way in which these two people related to each other. Coming at their relationship and from their different perspectives, her as a woman, him as a man. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to pull the blame on him. She had her issues, as we all do. The question is when you bring your issues to the table, what do you do with them? And why are you in this thing to begin with? Why are you married? For those of you who are married here today. And you can give me all the answers that you want, but the question is what does your life say about why you're married? What does your relationship with your spouse say about why you're married? In Song of Songs, one thing is really, really clear. And that is this, that both lovers, all that they care about is the other person. The beauty of the Song of Songs is the focus that each party takes, that he takes and that she takes. Is it racy? Yeah. Is it kind of weird? Maybe so. Is it language that we're not used to feeling? Yeah. But if you're here in this marriage, if you're here in this room, and you have an others-focused marriage, you too can write this kind of a book, right? I mean, you can understand what it's like to be absolutely insane about your wife. You can understand what it's like to have him go away and to just be dying from the fact that he's not with you. The beauty of Song of Songs is it's beautiful poetry, but more than anything, it's about the focus of the lover. It's about where the intent is. It's about where the heart is. All that each party cares about is the other one. All that he cares about is her. All that she cares about is him. He never says, she fulfills my needs. She never says, he gives me what I want. It's always about the other. It's always about the other. The most beautiful thing about God is his otherness. If you think about it, the whole point of God living with himself in this beautiful thing called the Trinity is the otherness of God. God spends his entire relationship with himself pointing out the others. John 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus and God the Father and God the Son having this huge interaction whereby they begin pointing at each other. God says, I come to glorify, I sent my son so that I might glorify him. Jesus says, I am here so that I might glorify the Father. Jesus says, it's better for me that I leave so that you get the Spirit, so that he is going to lead you into all truth. The whole idea of the intimacy in which God rests, which defines the intimacy that we should rest in, is the otherness of God. John Ortberg calls it the shyness of God, where each part of the Godhead is actually sort of shy about talking about themselves. That they completely exist to bring glory to the other, glory and honor to the other. That's the whole idea behind it. It's based in who God is, in his intimacy, and our intimacy with one another needs to look like that. That's the point of why we're together. The whole point of the Trinity is to point to the other. There is no self-seeking glory in the intimacy in which they live. God's otherness is the definition of intimacy. God's oneness with himself and his complete focus on the other side of things, on the other person, is the point of intimacy. The most healthy way to live in any relationship is to seek the glory of the other. The greatest lie that we believe is that we take care of ourselves. That if we can just remain safely isolated and protected, that we will somehow be happy and avoid relational pain. Listen to this. A survey by The Week magazine, this would be in February of 2007, says, a survey of 1,000 American women found that most valued their favorite clothes more than sex and would gladly abstain for 15 months in exchange for an entirely new wardrobe. That 15 months of sex they'd go without with their spouse in order to get a brand new wardrobe. With some 30 million people now involved worldwide in online virtual reality video games, there is a mounting concern that some were squandering and even damaging their real lives and their relationships by obsessing over their secondary virtual relationships. That's always been a concern with video games, but a field study suggests that the boundary between virtual worlds and reality may be more porous than experts previously imagined. Nearly 40% of men and 53% of women who play online games said their virtual friends were equal to or better than their real-life friends, according to a survey of 30,000 gamers conducted by Nick Yee, a recent PhD grad from Stanford. More than a quarter of gamers said the emotional highlight of the past week occurred in their computer world. Edward Castronova, associate professor in the Department of Telecommunications at Indiana University, says there's a fuzziness that's emerging between the virtual world and the real world. Why? Why? Because relationships are difficult. Intimacy in marriage is difficult. Healthy sex lives do not just happen. Healthy sexuality on any level, be it in marriage or outside of it, and the relationships that are involved in those things do not just happen. Healthy relationships with your parents, with your kids, with your small group, with your friends. These things do not just evolve into something that's beautiful and good. They take hard, hard work. And one thing that our world tries to tell us is that you have to take care of you. And I think that the biblical definition of intimacy says that it is my job to let God take care of me and for God to give me my identity rather than trying to seek it from you or from Sherry or from my kids, and that my whole focus in my relationships is about the other. Three simple principles in marriage. If you do these three things, you'll have a healthy marriage. Number one, if you're the man, always, 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 always sacrifice for your wife. If she asks you to sacrifice, do it. Think of creative ways to sacrifice. If you're the woman, always, 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 always honor him. If he's not worthy of honor, honor anyway. Number three, make intimacy a priority, that other priorities get sacrificed for. You do those three things, you'll have a healthy marriage. Those three things take an insane amount of hard work. Because it's hard. Everything about our world teaches us that you have to take care of you. And there's so many marriages that exist in the church today that are terrified of one another because of the level of hurt and pain that exists in them from situations that range from all kinds of things, to who puts gas in the car, to marital affairs. And all of those things speak to intimacy on one level or another. Our relationships with one another are absolutely, absolutely essential. The thing about marriage is that we tend to think that unhealthy marriages look like stereotypical unhealthy marriages. In other words, if he's beating her, that's an unhealthy marriage. If they're poor, that's an unhealthy marriage. If the kids are completely uncontrollable, that's an unhealthy marriage. If there's just huge amounts of stress and people are yelling at each other in the grocery store, that's an unhealthy marriage. That may or may not be true. But I will say this, is I don't think that those are the most damaging types of marriages. I think the most unhealthy kind of marriage is this. The most unhealthy marriage, and for that matter, the most unhealthy relationship, is the one that enables the addictions of self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, self-sustainability, and self-worth. I think that there's a ton of Christian marriages with people who make between $40,000 to $100,000 a year that can live comfortably with one another, that can be semi-happy with one another, that are actually absolutely falling apart at their core because everything about her and everything about him cares about her and cares about him rather than having an other's focus. Lack of money is actually a blessing to a lot of marriages because you can't ignore these things then. The most dangerous kind are the kind that's sitting in this room here on a lot of levels, where we can exist together and we can live together and I can never actually pursue her and she never has to really pursue me because I get to do my thing and live in my world and she gets to do her thing and live in her world. And as long as we enable the other's addictive behavior to take care of themselves, we never truly cross over into any kind of intimacy. And that shows up, I don't think, anywhere more concretely than a couple's sex life. As a pastor, I've got a great opportunity because I just don't care anymore. And I just come right out and ask people, so how's your sex life? And people generally go, good. I said, what does that even mean? Good. Well, I don't know. Do you want to know how often we do it? No, I don't want to know how often you do it. That's disgusting. I mean, what is your sex like? Your sex life will be a prophetic picture for the health of your marriage. The way that erotic love shows itself up in your marriage is the greatest single picture of whether or not you're loving one another with agape love and phileo love well. How's your sex life? He's probably saying, we don't do it enough. She's probably got a number of emotions about the thing, right? Because guys are always turned on, and according to a lot of guys, women are always turned off. And every once in a while, it might be possible for you to convince your wife to have sex with you. Every once in a while. But her actually becoming sexually aroused and pursuing you as a man, how often does that happen? A lot of you are going, not nearly as much as I want to. A lot of the women in here going, I wish that he gave me a door to do that. Sex can just be such a great, great thing to see where the health of your marriage is, to see where things are at in regard to the state of the picture. Those things being said, Sherry and I are going to talk about sex with you. So come on up here, honey. This is my wife, Sherry, if you don't know. And we have sex. We've had it 3 times. The details of our sexual journey we will leave you without today. But we are going to talk in generalized propositions. Particularly, we're going to address three lies that the world gives about sex. Now, that being said, we're going to launch this thing with the Song of Songs concept, but also from another passage, which is Ephesians 5. All right, so take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5:21, it says, "And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church. And we are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one flesh." I think it's incredibly, incredibly interesting, poignant, and good that this whole discussion about mutual submission in Ephesians 5 ends with a one flesh idea. When you think about one flesh and you think about sex, that is what God is talking about when he says that the two shall become one flesh. And there is no fuller concept of union than engaging in sex. It's about as unionized as you can get. The world wants to strip that down and take it and wreck it. And it does so on a number of different levels. Obviously, we've been talking about the way that the world sexualizes culture and how sex is portrayed. But it also destroys marriage. Check out this billboard. This was put up in North Chicago. Life's short. Get a divorce. It was up for I think a week or like 10 days, and put up by a law firm that has a bunch of divorce attorneys in the firm, put up by this law firm for about a week or 10 days. One of the city aldermen finally got it taken down, not because it was morally wrong though, simply because they didn't follow some specific building code about putting it up. I couldn't put the whole billboard up on either side of this thing. On the left is a picture of a basically naked woman. On the right is the picture of a basically naked guy. The billboard's not just saying, life's short, get a divorce. It's saying, life's short, get a divorce so you can have more sex. So that you can have more sex in different ways with different people. The world is just twisting marriage. The stats are still 50% of marriages end in divorce. And for the church, the stats are 50% of marriages end in divorce. And something has gone wrong. And one of the major things that has gone wrong is this concept of intimacy. Ephesians 5 is an others-focused passage. What does Jesus say to her? Be focused on him. What does Jesus say to him? Be focused on her. And that brings us back to the full fruition of the two becoming one flesh. And as we live in our marriages together, understanding that sex is for marriage and only appropriate and right in marriage, things still get twisted and messed up. And we find ourselves perpetuating these kinds of things. So, that being said, we're going to talk a little bit about these things and a little bit about these three major lies. The first lie, and another thing, is these aren't just any lies. These are lies that Well, I put it together, to be honest with you. Lies that I've found in my experience with talking to couples. And these are church lies. Like, these are not culture lies about sex. Those are just too obvious. Let's talk about church lies about sex. That in marital relationships, what are the lies that a lot of couples that are Christians buy into that destroys their intimacy? Oh, your mic, honey. Here's lie number one that I get from a lot of couples, is that there's a basic understanding that sex is for him. That sex is for him. That her job is to please him. That his job is to be gratified. So, I'm unqualified to speak to this, one personally, since I am the him. But she is not. Oh, you want to come closer? Sorry.
Okay, I can't breathe now.
Is that better? Okay, good. Now, we'll be the first couple to tell you that we bought into this lie. Like, this is definitely a place that we operated out of. Until, I don't know, some strange night in November of 2003, I think. But anyway, I'll talk about that. Go ahead.
Okay, so I have a lot written down here. Where does the lie, sex is just for him, come from? I'm just going to read this stuff, and then we can talk about it or whatever you want to do. I wrote, it's everywhere. The main catchphrase or joke is, tell him you have a headache. It's something to run from or get out of, something to escape. Although this is women worldwide, I found that those who are more likely to have the healthiest view on sex is those who don't know Jesus. Why? I don't know. Are Christians terrified of pleasure? Is it a curse on Christian women? Because to be a Christian woman and to enjoy sex would be a little like being a whore. I think it's generational, too. For my grandma, sex was purely reproducing. Intimacy with her husband was just simply not a thought. It was more fear of her husband than anything. And for me, personally, my mom had a special hatred towards men. And I think this is where it all kind of started surfacing for us. That was because of that, it was passed down to me as well. And so when we started diving into this stuff, I found that a lot. That I just hated Jay for, like, no apparent reason. It was just there, this hate. And I don't know how else to explain that than that. I mean, it was just there. I mean, I just hated him, and I didn't know why. But and I was taught to not trust men, to fight for yourself, that whole thing Jay was just talking about. I mean, that was very, very much there. Like, fight for yourself. You got to take care of yourself, because if you don't, he's going to screw you, and you're going to get hurt, and blah, 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 blah. And so that was really, really deep, too. So on one hand, I'm telling Jay to come, you know, come to me. And on the other hand, I have my boxing gloves on, ready to knock him out, you know.
I've been punched.
I've taken him out a couple times, emotionally, I'm sure, which is, I'm sorry. sex was like a curse word in my house. You just did not say it or ask about it. Some of the lies, I think, I was just writing down. We talked about the curse from the garden, the Christianity, like the utilitarian thing, generational, I mentioned, culture. Culture is, like, it just makes it, like, dirty. And then life experience / wounds. You know, a lot of us carry baggage with sex and what, you know, was misused for us. Do you want me to keep going?
Okay. That's good stuff.
All right. And one other dimension to the lie is culture. Okay. Because if sex is truly spiritual, then they make it all physical, and they have a piece of the pleasure and the enjoyment that we don't have, I think. But then they miss spirit because they don't have the spirit of God that we have. And then, of course, is the wounds with sex and the abuse and the misuse. My dad was instrumental in twisting and misusing. I was not severely sexually abused. It was just enough to twist and contort and make dirty that what's not dirty. So, but oddly enough, the lie that came from my mom was much more damaging and way deeper than my dad's efforts to contort, which I thought was really interesting. My dad, you know, misused physical things, but like, I've got healing from that, and my mom's root lies are so much more damaging and so much more, I don't know how to describe it, deeper. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was very interesting. Then I was just thinking about, like, it sounds like the cards are stacked against us for a healthy, beautiful, redeemed sexual intimacy, but that's just another lie. We're not victims, and we can be healed, and we can just start walking. I think this, let me see. Okay, yeah, this is one last thing, and then you can, okay. I think ultimately for me, I didn't know, I don't know if it's different for everyone, like, given, like, where you come from and stuff. I don't know if that makes it different, but when I was peeling away the layers, or I guess I should say when we were peeling away the layers, it was like a ripping fear of intimacy. Like, there's all those lies that I just mentioned, but at the very base of it was just this fear. It's just like, I mean, that's pretty much like everything in my life comes back to this like base fear. So I don't know if that's women in general, if that's just my thing, but fear of intimacy that lie on the bottom. It was okay for Jay to need me, and it was okay for me to need him to an extent, but when I really saw it for what it was a fear for me to truly receive from him and his strength. Jay could more readily drink from my beauty than I could soak in his strength. Mm-hmm. I was okay with you, you know, drinking from me, but it wasn't until I could truly just receive and soak in your strength that I think it.
Mm-hmm. There was a time in November, Ben was born, November 6th, 2003, and Christy had already had CF, and our greatest hope was that Ben wouldn't have CF, but Ben did have CF, and it's just sort of just completely knocked the wind out of us. We didn't know which way to go, which way to turn, and Sherry, I told the story before where Sherry walked out because I checked out, and my church put me on a sabbatical. And it was in that second week of the sabbatical, it was after a counseling appointment, that Diane had really gotten through to me. Diane was our counselor, had really gotten through to me as a man, and allowed me to see that I had no beauty in my life at all, that there was nothing in my life that I could look at and say that was beautiful. And you got to understand, particularly you men out here, is that we need beauty like we need food and water. Without beauty, we'll die. It's the reason why solitary confinement in prisons sharpens the death rate by up to 60% in the people who are put there is because there's no beauty. The most beautiful thing in my life was my wife. And I had no idea what it meant to receive her beauty. Sherry, on the other hand, was completely weakened by this thing, was completely, just had no strength to keep putting one foot in front of the other and to keep walking down this CF path. And what Diane showed us on this one day was that she was the beauty that I was missing, and I was the strength that she was missing. And I think that night was the first time that we truly engaged in intimacy as it could be defined, intimacy, because there was such a desperate need for one another at that point. I think that if God hadn't opened those doors for us, we would have just been completely, completely lost. But for both of us, it did come down to the receiving side of things. For me to receive her beauty was more difficult than for me to give her my strength. For her to receive my strength was way more difficult than for her to give me her beauty. Why do you think that is?
I don't know.
I don't know either.
Just because of that whole like thing that was passed down, that, you know, like, fight for yourself. If I was to receive your strength, then that would mean, like, I'd have to admit that I was weak. Hmm. And I would have a need.
Yeah, and I would have to admit that the empire that I had built for myself pretty much sucked. And that having a successful youth group didn't do anything. Hmm. And that, that being respected as a leader was amounted to nothing if I didn't have Sherry. Right, that's pretty much what we got to. We just realized that all that we had was each other, And if we didn't open ourselves up to each other pretty soon, then it was just all going to fall apart. It became, we were living like this. Like when I wrote this sentence, all I did was think about us. Self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, self-sustainability, and self-worth. And the course of the last 4 years have been a journey for us of the two of us becoming other-focused to where she cares about me more now than she did, and I care about her more. And that's all that we care about, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think I still really fall into the self-protection and preservation thing. That's like my default.
Yeah, and I really fall into the self-definition concept of things. Yeah, it's been an interesting journey. The whole idea, like even, here you go, here's so if you're asleep now, this will wake you up. Think about the physiology of sex. His weakest part becomes strong and enters her most secret, protected part. And there is pleasure that results from it. And I think that all of sex is intended for pleasure. Say, but sex creates children as well. Well, of course it does. Well done. You paid attention in sixth grade health. But are children not an incredible pleasure? I mean, are they not just the greatest treasure that God can give you? The whole idea of sex is intended for pleasure on every level. And sex can be the most pleasurable experience for a couple if they allow themselves to be open in these ways. So in the defeating of these lies in your life, what did that require?
Well, what was the second question when you asked?
Where did the lies come from was the second question.
No, you said, how did I replace it, the lies with the truth?
Right.
I just wrote some of the truths. I was like, sex truly is spiritual. And that is like, that took me. I mean, I'm still, like, I can't even say took. I mean, I still fall into that. I don't know, thinking that it's not. But if I'm attacked anywhere, it's usually always here first, that he's seeking for himself. And that puts him on the other team, and he's going to miss me and my true heart. So,
did you get that? Did you understand what she said? Say that again.
The two things that I usually are attacked first for me are he's seeking for himself, which automatically puts him on the other team, and he's going to miss me. Like he's going to miss my true heart, my true self.
Right, and so the idea there is that when that fear hits, it's only because I'm focused on me. I want gratification.
For me?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's what you're saying, right?
Yeah.
Is that I only want gratification?
Yeah.
Right. Well, how do you defeat that thing?
Well, some of the truths that I wrote down, hopefully will answer that. I wrote, I can and I have to trust him. Like, I think that I thought that I couldn't trust him, but I can, and I have to. I have to trust that his heart is good. I have to trust that he's not using me. I have to, that he will see me rightly, that he will not contort my beauty and misuse, but will use my beauty the way it was meant to make him stronger, not as an object. Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally. Okay.
I have to believe, truly believe, that he's on the same team. I cannot put him on the other team. That's something that's been huge. It goes along with that whole, like, can't trust thing. Got to fight for yourself. I always, always put him on the other team. I have to believe that it's not dirty. It's completely opposite of that. It's pure, beautiful, clean, and something we've actually learned is worshipful. Mm-hmm. That Jesus is completely pleased and exalted and honored and lifted up through the act. I have to allow him to lead, and I have to receive that he is the face of Jesus to me. I have to completely push into give and receive, give and receive. Did you want to talk about that, or should I?
Yeah.
Now? No?
Yeah.
Okay.
No.
Well, you're going to talk about that.
Yeah, I know. I got it. The thing that she's talking about, as far as the she has to allow me to lead, to receive the fact that I'm the face of Jesus to her. This is that others focus that we've been talking about. Essentially, what Sherry's saying is that the only way to overcome this self-focused intimacy, the only way for her to overcome the idea that sex is about me, is to begin to trust me. And to begin to trust that I love her, and that what I actually want to do is increase her beauty and not take her beauty for my own strength. Gentlemen, that oftentimes, though, is what we do. And I will not stand up here and tell you that I still don't do that. We want our wives to make us feel good. And our wives know that. They pick up on it sixth sense-wise. Our wives so often know that this is about the fact that, you know, it's nighttime and here we go. And so what actually happens, and a lot of us know this as well, is that our wives become robots. And we wonder why she doesn't like it. It's because she doesn't like us. That's why. It's because she can feel that our motivation is not to increase her beauty by giving her our strength, but that it actually becomes, in some ways, a domination of her beauty in saying, please make me feel good. Please make me feel better about myself. And we wonder why she gets a lot of headaches. You know? What I found out is I was the headache. She would say, I have a headache. Well, that meant that she had me. And when we began to really step into this thing, and when I began to realize that that Sherry is, in her beauty, is more strong than I am, and that I actually needed my wife, and when I began to become others-focused into realizing that me needing her did not mean that she had to give me anything, but that me needing her means that I need to increase her glory in Jesus. And when we entered into sex with that kind of a mindset of my job was to make her more beautiful in the whole sex world, and her job was to make me more strong, that's when we began to see intimacy really take off for us. And it has nothing to do with longevity or sustainability or frequency or any of those things. Sex is not about those things. Sex is not a physical act. Sex is a spiritual act. And everything about it is spiritual. And the most beautiful thing that you could step into is being completely focused on the other. And that will open up new ways for you to experience Jesus' face.
Try talking to Jesus.
Yeah.
Sometime.
Try praying before you have sex. I mean, try, just invite him into it. Weird, right? But, I mean, he's sort of watching anyway. You know, it's...
Well, and he's not just watching, he's happy.
Yeah, he's elated. He's unbelievably pleased that two of his kids have found each other and are crazy about each other so much that they can't keep their hands off each other. And he completely blesses it and says, go. Be filled with pleasure, because here's the bottom line, baseline thing, is that we didn't believe that God wanted us to have healthy sex life. When it came down to it, we didn't think that God's goodness was about that part of that in our marriage. But it is. God desires for us to be completely opened up. That's the idea of Ephesians 5.
Okay, the only other thing I have is really funny, actually. I have, sex cannot be a point of power, control, or manipulation. And this morning, I didn't even tell you about this, but this morning I called in to, I don't know, just tell you something that I was writing or something. Mm-hmm. And he answers the phone, and he's all frustrated.
And the printer wouldn't work.
He was just, yeah. So this was wrong, that was wrong, everything was wrong. And he was like all frustrated. I got to go. What do you want? You know, da 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 da.
I don't know if I said that.
Whatever. And I'm just like, so I'm in this like really vulnerable place, and I'm like, oh my God, gosh, you are so rude.
And that might have been true.
And I was just like, okay, so I get off the phone, and I was thinking about how it was about him and how rude he is and, like, you know, ignorant and, you know, all this stuff. And, like, and thinking about how, like, he totally missed me and, you know, all this stuff. And then I'm, like, writing it down, and the Lord's just talking to me. And it was really, really funny because what I got from it wasn't about Jay. It was me, because I was then thinking, didn't even know I was thinking this, but then I realized, I'm thinking, I don't really have to do this. I don't have to get up there and talk today. I can just tell you I'm not going to because you are ignorant on the phone. You know, like, forget you, because you didn't make me feel valued or whatever it was that I was looking from him, like, to make me happy. So I'll punish him, I'll withhold, I'll take control or power. And, like, all of that to say, it doesn't mean that I don't feel, like, I didn't feel unvalued maybe on the phone. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't take that away. It just means that I don't use that as leverage. Like, I don't use that as control or as power. But, yeah, I thought that was pretty funny.
I'm very sorry that I devalued you this morning.
Yeah.
Jesus has a way of setting me up. I tell you what. The beauty of the one flesh concept is that it's ultimately about Jesus. That's what it, when you get down to the bottom baseline of it, that's what I think we're trying to learn. And we don't want you to think that we, like, have the healthiest sex life in the world, because we don't. We're still very much working on this, and we've had a couple of significant arguments about it in the course of the last couple of weeks.
Of course,
right, because we were leading up to teaching about it, which is what always happens. What we do want you to know is that...
I think that's one of my biggest fears, is I want you guys to know that I get up here and talk to you because you're my family, and I'm comfortable doing that. But I don't ever want it to be like, Sherry is this thing. I never want to do that pastor's wife thing. We're real people, and we bleed the same color, and so that's why we can do what we do.
Yeah, we're not a big fan of pastors and pastor's wives. We like to be Jay and Sherry. It's not about that at all. What we did want to do, and hopefully accomplished, was to open up a little bit of our journey and a little bit of a doorway into our life as to what this whole intimacy thing looked like for us. A lot of these principles, you're going to find that they're true in your life too. And if you really push into them and push into this others-focused concept of intimacy in the world in which we live, it will open up new doors for you in your sex life. Ben, come on up while I'm talking. Thank you, honey. Give my wife a hand. You might be sitting out there going, I'm single and I can't have sex, and I really want to. I'm sorry. You can still experience phenomenal intimacy. This others-focused thing is the healthiest way to live in all of your relationships, to let Jesus define you as who you are, and to live in all of your relationships like this, with the others-focused mindset. And this rings true for every relationship in your life. This rings true for your relationship to your kids. So many of us want our kids to define us. That's about us, right? What about our kids? What about releasing our kids to be who they are? In our small groups, it's about, what do I get from my small group? But what about what you give to your small group? Right? What about what you bring there? What about the fact that you're an essential part of it and you need it and they need you, but the only way that you're ever going to be who you're meant to be in that small group is to release this need to be defined by the other people, and instead work to see Jesus in them. What about this with your employees and your coworkers? What about the fellow students that you go to school with? Others focused. Heck, you can be like this with your church. My church doesn't meet my needs. You know? Well, where does the others focus come into that? Why do you do this? Why are you in relationship with Jesus? The others focus concept is the key to intimacy. It is the intimacy that God dwells in with himself in the Trinity. And therefore, Therefore, it is important for us to live in that level of intimacy in the relationships in which we live with one another in our lives.